is our 56th week. We've been looking at pages 783 through 799, which, with very, very brief exception, is all about Ezekiel in this week's reading, and that same terrible impending doom, Jerusalem's doom, that is hanging over the southern kingdom, and particularly the city itself. So, what happened in 606 B.C.? Okay, Daniel is captured in Nebuchadnezzar's first invasion. What happens in 597? Ezekiel is captured in Nebuchadnezzar's second invasion. What happens in 586? Jerusalem finally is completely destroyed. It is burned. And the third and very much last of Nebuchadnezzar's invasion. Nebuchadnezzar is a fascinating Bible character. Surprisingly, very large amount of information is found in quite a few books in our Bible about this man, who, of course, is not a Jew. He's not faithful to God in any sense at all. But he had, much like Pharaoh back in the book of Exodus, a profound importance in God's eyes in punishing these people. And in fact, we're given a great deal more information about the man Nebuchadnezzar himself personally than we'll ever find out about, you know, the pharaohs. And so a fascinating character who is responsible then for actually three prophets' involvement, Jeremiah being the other that we've been seeing in preceding weeks, who are all preaching for long periods of time. Two of them, Daniel and Ezekiel, from Babylonian captivity itself, one in the city and one in the country, and the other, Jeremiah, who is there, doomed to watch these invasions, all of them, from the city of Jerusalem itself. We're going to back up just a little bit. Last week, I skipped over this material on pages 780 and 81, so I wanted to pick up there with some additional, actually, historical information, I guess. But on page 780, right down there at the bottom in the right-hand column, you have Jeremiah 38. Now, Shephatiah, the son of Mattan, Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken to all the people, saying, "Thus says Yahweh," top of page 781 now, "He who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes over to the Chaldeans shall live. His life shall be as a prize to him, and he shall live. Thus says Yahweh, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. Therefore, the princess said to the king, 'Please, let this man be put to death, for thus he weakens the hands of the men of war who remain in this city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man does not seek the welfare of this people, but their harm.' And then Zedekiah the king said, 'Look, he's in your hand, for the king can do nothing against you.' So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the prison. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes, and in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sank in the mire." Now, this, of course, is one of the more famous stories in the Old Testament about suffering for your faithfulness to the Lord. Jeremiah's life has already been jeopardized, and God had ensured through some other people that he would escape being killed earlier. Now, again, they're crying out for his life. And in this case, brethren, there's just, you know, a lot of ways you could torture a human being. But to be dropped down into some sort of pit, which is so moist that you sink down into the mud, and yet there's no standing water, is to be in a circumstance where you can never get warm, certainly never dry, where you would find apparently great difficulty even moving. It's kind of encasing you. And I have some personal experience with this because I sold dairy feed for some years, and working with dairy farmers, you know, discovered that if you allow your animals to go out into a muddy pasture, and your cows or horses,
and you don't bring them in regularly and let those feet dry out, they will quite literally rot. You can have all kinds of just disgustingly horrible problems that arise if you can't get dry. So what Jeremiah is experiencing here is a terrible threat to his health and to his life, not to mention how tremendously uncomfortable that he is. And now, please notice again, back on the preceding page, bottom right there, Jeremiah 38, verse 1. Shephatiah, the son of Mattan, Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of who? The son of Malchiah. Now look back over on the other page, 781, it's the third paragraph there, and at verse 6, they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of who? There's Malchiah, the what? The king's son. So he's got a couple of generations of family members to the king who are extremely serious about seeing him killed or at least tortured. Now, you know how much I love the historical verifications that we have. This seal that you see on the left, in the Hebrew, what that says is Jehukal, which can also be pronounced just simply Jukal, son of Shelemiah. And this one on the right, again the Hebrew says, Gedaliah, son of Pashur. We just read about four guys. Two of them, they have found seals now, the official government seals that bear that stamp of authority for these two men. This Jukal, or Jehukal, will also appear in Jeremiah 37, verse 3. Now he's pointing out that this Zedekiah reigned for 10 or 11 years there, 597 to 587. Now, I call this a seal. What archaeologists call it is bulli or bulli, that's the plural, are clay seals placed on official documents. The one on the left was found in only 2005, so only 11 years ago it came to light. The other discovered during Elot and Zar's excavations of the city of David in 2008, so only 8 years ago that this came to light. As the Babylonians closed in on Jerusalem during the last years of what is called the First Temple Period. I know, obviously, if it's the First Temple, then that's what? It's the First Temple. Okay, who built the First Temple? Solomon. Okay, so First Temple Period starts with Solomon, who died in what year? 930 B.C. Jeremiah advised Zedekiah and the people to surrender, to save their lives, to prevent Jerusalem's destruction, but many disliked Jeremiah's message, including this Jehukal and Gedaliah. So they and the two others mentioned, we just read in Jeremiah 38:1, had Jeremiah thrown into this pit, and there they are. Brethren, comes that verification then, so all these thousands of years later, you know, to show that the Bible is absolutely historically accurate. Now, for the umpteenth time, though, I'd like to point out, which should you trust more? Finding these things to verify that the Bible is right, or what?
The Bible.
The Bible's verifying that these are not forgeries. Okay? And really, that's the way to view it. I know the world gets it exactly backwards. Well, you never hear about these guys, you know, it can't be historically accurate. And we find it, they have to eat crow. You know, well, yeah, okay, it's been proven. They put all their stock and store in these microscopically few, you know, archaeological things that we could find 2,500 years later when, all along, you got a Bible that was written at the time telling you in great detail about all these events. And so we want to make sure we don't get the cart before the horse. The important thing is not these, which could be easily forged, but the Bible's description of it, which comes directly from the hand of God. As a matter of fact, this is not related to those, but I thought I would just show you how these documents look. This is one of those ancient documents, and you can see how many seals are on that document. Three. And if you look very carefully, I didn't get a side view here. Maybe this second picture will do a better job, I'm not sure. But yeah, this is the one I'm looking for. You can see that this thing actually has been folded a couple of times, and then folded end for end, too. Then it gets wrapped with these three strings several times, which then are the wax, you know, the seal is applied and stamped. And once that is done, is it possible to open this up without breaking the seal or cutting the cord.
It is not possible to do. And so this was the way they ensured that nobody was spying on it, that the messenger didn't open it up, get the information, deliver it, and then go tell some enemy what he found inside there. This is what they were doing to prevent Hillary Clinton and others from doing the things that they do with secret, you know, information. And so, interesting, though, to see how that was done, and that while this would appear it is really very fragile to us today, they still find these things, you know, all the time. And so we see, again, not that the Bible was right, we knew that all along, but that these guys actually do exist. Okay, so now, let's come back again to, I got 780. I think it actually is, or no, 781, that should say. On page 781, in the upper right-hand column, we'll look at Jeremiah 38 now, lengthy passage, 14 through 28, so top of the right-hand column on 781. Then Zedekiah the king sent and had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him at the third entrance of the house of the Lord. The king said to Jeremiah, I will ask you something, hide nothing from me. And maybe I ought to point out, I think you already know this, but actually in the last sentence there, in the left-hand column at the bottom, they pulled Jeremiah up with what? The ropes, lifted him out of the dungeon, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. His circumstances were so awful, they couldn't, you know, get in there without ropes. And as a matter of fact, I think it's 30 men, wasn't it? Is it 30 men? I don't have time to look it up. I think they sent 30 men in there, too. I think what probably happened is that they had to come in through the door, you know, where they had brought this poor guy in, and probably then, using these ropes, had to also have several of these men, some that are pulling, some that are working their way out there to help, you know, get this poor guy out of there. But it was quite an operation, so he must have been just mired, you know, to where he was mummified by the stuff. But now, verse 14, Zedekiah then takes him out of these circumstances and brings him into the third entrance of the house of the Lord. So he's bringing him into the temple area. The king said to Jeremiah, I will ask you something, hide nothing from me. Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, if I declare it to you, you will not surely put me to death. And if I give you advice, you'll not listen to me. Now, if you've been hanging out for days and weeks, maybe months, down in this pit, and the king calls you out, do you suppose the first words out of your mouth ought to be two different insults? If you're a prophet of the Lord, then yes. If I declare it to you, will you not surely put me to death? If I answer your question, you'll kill me. And if I give you advice, you won't listen. So he's effectively saying, what's the point? Now, 16, Zedekiah the king swore secretly to Jeremiah, saying, as Yahweh lives, who made our very souls, I will not put you to death, nor will I give you into the hand of these men who seek your life. And then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says Yahweh, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you surely surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then your soul shall live. This city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. But if you do not surrender, next page, to the king of Babylon's princes, then this city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans. They shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand. Zedekiah the king said to Jeremiah, I'm afraid of the Jews who have defected to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hand and they abuse me. But Jeremiah said, they shall not deliver you. Please obey the voice of Yahweh which I speak to you. So it shall be well with you, and your soul shall live. But if you refuse to surrender, this is the word that the Lord has shown me. Now behold, all the women who are left in the king of Judah's house shall be surrendered to the king of Babylon's princes, and those women shall say, your close friends have set upon you and prevailed against you. Your feet have sunk in the mire, and they have turned away again. Oh, my. What kind of boldness and courage does this take?
You've got a king who's been tormenting you. He's been letting these other guys cry out for your life. The only mercy he's done you is to keep you alive, to suffer down in the pit. He calls you out, and you will not vary a word, which every one of them is against this man, while he reveals himself to just be a chicken. Some king he is. And as you will have read in the uninspired comments here, a man that was universally maligned and despised by other Bible writers of the time. Apparently, he just had absolutely no backbone, you know, whatsoever. And so he secretly calls him in. He swears he won't, you know, allow himself or these other guys to kill him. But then Jeremiah ends up by putting in the mouths of this man's family and the women that are associated with that family the very word mire. where did he just come from? See, and so he's very forcefully saying to this king, I don't fear you, I fear Yahweh. I will tell you the truth no matter what you threaten me with. And that truth is, you need to surrender. If you do, you can spare the city, you can spare everybody you love, you can spare yourself, you can avoid this entire disaster if you'll just have the backbone to surrender. We talked about this last week. In our culture and in everybody's culture, how much backbone do we say it takes to surrender? Yeah, we think that's, you know, coward and worst insult we can put on you. But what did this king know? He told Jeremiah, if I do that, what will all the advisors do? They're going to be mad. They want to fight. They don't want to be captured. They're not going to believe you're a prophet. They've already tried to kill you twice. You know, and so the poor guy just has no backbone whatsoever. Does he do right? No, he doesn't. In that, he refuses to surrender. The city is going to have all these problems fall upon it. What is the one thing that he does? He spares Jeremiah. He does not have to go back into the pit. So, this Zedekiah is just a terrible guy and is, in the end, really responsible for all the devastation that's about to be unleashed on these people. Now then, that brings us to the new material for tonight. As a matter of fact, on page 783, and these excerpts from Ezekiel now in chapter 8. When you're reading about these abominations, and this is what we just call the vision of the abominations, just this long list of the horrifying things that are being done in the very temple of the Lord. It is just unbelievable that these people could have sunk so far. And so in this amazing picture, Jeremiah in vision, he's not physically doing this, is taken to the temple. He is made to dig through walls and open doors, and every layer deeper that he gets into this phenomenally beautiful and very elaborate temple complex, every barrier he passes and he gets a new scene, is it better or worse? It's just worse and worse. And the closer you get to the innermost sanctuary of Jehovah, it just gets worse and worse and worse. And so just, for instance, get down to verse 9 in the right-hand column there. Be the, fourth paragraph, I guess. He said to me, go in, see the wicked abominations which they're doing there. So I went in and saw, and there, every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, all the idols of the house of Israel, portrayed all around the walls. What were they doing? Idolatry in the very temple itself. When you turn the page to 784, and that first couple of lines right there, and again, we're just doing the excerpts. You see there are women sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Well, this is one of those many places in the Old Testament where various gods and forms of worship are mentioned, in this case with a single word, Tammuz. And then what else does the Bible tell you about it? Doing nothing at all.
I really like these archaeologists. I've been putting them down a lot, I know. But really, I love these guys because they get in and they really do help to fill in a lot of these blanks. God did not see fit to burden the Bible with all that information, or the Bible being, so much larger. But as you're studying your Bible, and as we're doing right now, it is helpful to see that whole big block at the top of page 784, get some insight into what these people were facing. Weeping for Tammuz in this mythical story, to weep and grieve, therefore, for this individual, is just another form of idolatry. And then finally, starting in verse 15, he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again. You'll see greater abominations than these." So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, there at the door of the temple of Yahweh, between the porch and the altar, about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of Yahweh and their faces toward the east. And they were worshiping the sun toward the east. Is there any greater show of disrespect for one than to say, "Get thee behind me"? Really clear on up to the time of Christ when he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." That is a long established thing which has endured to this day. If I want to show that I do not respect you at all, then you turn your back on the individual. As a matter of fact, I've only done this twice in my life. But I have done it. I've done it twice. The individuals that I discounted to be absolutely useless in the service of their king. But there they were. There it happened when we met. One of them a preacher, ostensibly serving God, just like everybody else in Israel at this time. But it wasn't so. It was a sham. It was a fake. And so I turned my back on them. One letter in which I said, "Get thee behind me." And another time, physically, if you refuse to shake a man's hand, I turned my back on him, made my point. Now, brethren, that takes extreme circumstances. But you will find yourself in extreme circumstances now, won't you? And if you learn anything from either Jeremiah or now Ezekiel, it is that there are no cowards in the kingdom of God, or there certainly shouldn't be. You too may be called upon to shake the dust off your feet. Now, not easy, I'm not saying that. But when it needs to be done, then what? Do it. And these men have come to the last opportunity. It has to be done. Thus closes now a vision of abominations, which is Ezekiel chapter 8. Now, where was Ezekiel when this prophecy came to him? Babylon. Okay, that's it. I'm just trying to get you to remember. Who's in Jerusalem? Jeremiah. It's easy. They both start with a J. Jeremiah's in Jerusalem. Okay? So, Ezekiel and Daniel in Babylon. Who's in the city between Ezekiel and Daniel? Daniel, right there in the king's palace, isn't he? Who's out in the country working with just the regular folk? Okay, that's what Ezekiel's job is. All right, which brings us then to the next chapter, Ezekiel chapter 9, what is now called the slaughter vision. You see how very short it is. Let's just read this in its entirety. We always have to go so fast, and it is frustrating in an overview like this, but let's just take this whole vision then, since it's a smaller one. And we're going to read then Ezekiel 9, all of it, from page 784, left-hand column. "Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, 'Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand.' And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand." Now, if the chapter starts with "then," what do you know? It's a continuation of chapter 8 without any interruption. Jeremiah is still in the vision where he had to dig through the walls and he kept seeing all these abominations. Now suddenly a loud voice calls to him, draw near, you know, and bring a weapon to these others that are being called. And so six men, and then one man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem. Put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. Does that remind you of any New Testament book? There's passages in Revelation that sound like this. To the others he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Then he said to them, defile the temple, fill the courts with the slain, go out. And they went out and killed in the city. So it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone. And I fell on my face and I cried out and said, ah, Lord Yahweh, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel and pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? And then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed, the city full of perversity. For they say, Yahweh has forsaken the land, and Yahweh does not see. And as for me also, my eye will neither spare nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head. Just then, the man clothed with linen, who had the inkhorn at his side, reported back and said to me, I've done as you commanded me. And then we get into chapter 10. I looked there in the firmament that was above. So the same vision continues, doesn't it? Okay, now if you're here on Sunday night, I was pointing out, love chapters and, you know, verse references. Nothing as better served Bible study than that. But if you just start at a chapter heading, frequently, you're also missing stuff that goes with it. It's only one vision now that's leading into a third chapter. Let's skip down in that chapter now on page 785 to Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 18, which is in the right-hand column. It's the second full paragraph there, right about dead center, right-hand side, verse 18. Then the glory of Yahweh departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. Does that sound familiar? Sounds like chapter 1 when Ezekiel was first called in to service as a prophet, doesn't it? Look at verse 20 now. Let's continue reading. This is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Kibar. What's that first chapter starting? So now he's seeing that same, the elements of that same vision again. And I knew they were cherubim. Each one had four faces, each one four wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings, and the likeness of their faces was the same as the faces which I had seen by the river Kibar, their appearance and their persons. They each went straight forward. So our 10th chapter comes to an end, and what it has done is taken Ezekiel's call from chapter 1. It has added to it quite a bit of information. You know, it had several chapters in between, but now we come to this vision of abominations, a vision of slaughter, and the departure of God's Spirit. The first chapter dedicated
to his majesty and his glory as Ezekiel is called into service. And then, that glory and majesty's departure from that temple as these people are unworthy.
And so it's just, you know, it's an awful vision. And you'll see now it continues, and we won't, again, be reading all of it, but now we start a fourth chapter. There in chapter 11 and verse 1, Spirit lifted me up, brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house. So go ahead now and skip over to verse 14. Whoop, here it is. Chapter 11, verse 14 is the very start of the right-hand column. Again, the word of Yahweh came to me saying, Son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get far away from Yahweh. This land has been given to us as a possession. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord Yahweh, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord Yahweh, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. Then I will give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within them and take the stony heart out of their flesh. Give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts follow the desire of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord Yahweh. So the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them, and the glory of Yahweh went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain which is on the east side of the city. What is that mountain's name? East side of Jerusalem, what's the mountain's name? Speak loudly. Forever hold your peace.
It's the Mount of Olives. Now, who said that? I heard some murmuring going on. A couple of you do that. Okay, it's the Mount of Olives.
Another name for that is Olivet. Do remember both names. You'll see it used both ways. So we simply have the glory of the Lord departing and now going off, you know, in the midst of all of these beings, these creatures, you know, and the wheels and all of that. And it's gone off to the east side now and standing over the Mount of Olives. Okay, 24. Then the Spirit took me up, brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God in the Chaldea to those in captivity, and the vision that I had seen went up from me. So I spoke to those in the captivity of all the things that Yahweh had shown me. Now, four chapters, one vision. The first chapter, what do we call it? The vision of abominations. When you come back to the end of this, we're mentioning these abominations again. And what have they done to God's glory? They've just driven it away from the city. It departs entirely. But when you get to chapter 11, the fourth of this long vision chapters, it ends with what? I'm going to be a little sanctuary for you. You're going to come back. There'll be a new heart. People will be faithful to me. How many years away is this? Use the 70. We had three invasions in 70 years. You can count from each one. But, you know, it's a 70-year captivity, as twice Jeremiah says it will be. So he says, I'm a little sanctuary, and they're going to be in captivity for 70 years. How little would it be? Pretty small if you're counting people, isn't it? How many of us get to live many more years than 70? You know, not many, and particularly when you're in hard labor and captivity and all the rest of that. So, always, brethren, the magnificent balance of our God, the wonderful mercy that balances out the judgment, his enormous patience before finally you have to get to a vision of abominations and
just everybody's rife with it before he gives up on those people. And even then, what does he do? He'll allow a few. And never forget throughout all of this,
was Jeremiah faithful as he could be? Sure. Was Daniel? Ezekiel? All of them. They had to suffer with everybody else, though, didn't they? Yes, they did. You could be called to a great, enormous amount of suffering. But, you know, that's the way that it works. And always, God appeals. You can avoid it all. And even if you do, eventually I'll have mercy. My promises will be fulfilled. My glory will be seen again. Okay, pages 789 now, and 790 is Ezekiel chapter 16. And as you can see, I've called this what? R-rated harlotry. He gets really personal here in this 16th chapter, and so I'm not going to get that explicit, I guess. But that is kind of a surprising thing for us today, and we just have to remember that there are times in Scripture where God gets very explicit. And when he's talking about nudity and he's talking about bodily functions, and it's off-putting for us, and it should be. But wasn't that the point? What is God doing? He's explaining how bad this really is, and he has to go to extremes to get that point across. And so there's much talk about blood and harlotry and all kinds of terrible things in this chapter, and I'm just going to pass on it entirely. You've read it. It is a terribly ugly reading, but people certainly will deserve what they get. Okay, let's go then to page 791. And on page 791, we're still in that 16th chapter of Ezekiel, but I would like to read just a couple of verses here, 48 through 50. It's the last full paragraph in the left-hand column there. So Ezekiel now, 16:48. As I live, says the Lord Yahweh, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. Now, if you tell Jews that their sister, the family tree, is that of Sodom, have you made a pretty powerful point? They deserved it. And so what they had, though, this ought to be scary in our times and place, the iniquity of Sodom was that she had pride. Any pride in Americans? She had fullness of food. It's a national calamity how obese we are. It's astonishing. And you see it all the time, especially with those that are on food stamps and the government dole. how can these things be? And so, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. There are too many other nations on earth that have as much free time as we do. Who does your laundry? The machine does your laundry, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. There are a few of us going down to the river these days. Okay, so how much time does that save you? Yeah, though you're probably not as fit because, you have to lift those rocks to beat and scrape clothes. Okay, nobody wants to go back to it either. And neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. We're going to have to be a little bit careful about this one. In this country, give credit where credit is due. It's tough to starve to death in this country, isn't it? That's pretty hard. And that's a good heart. America has a really good heart. Sometimes we think it really overdoes it, and maybe makes a dependent class and all the rest of that. But nonetheless, that's a spirit I wouldn't want to, get rid of either. By the way, I've heard people, frequently complain, and it is a little strange. You go into any hospital now, and by law it's required that somewhere in that emergency room you're going to find a placard, and that placard is going to tell you
that you will receive medical care without one question about whether or not you can pay for it. Now, a lot of times we're really tempted to say, that's just awful, and my taxes pay in for all these worthless bums, you know, and they choose to live like this, you know, all the rest of that. Brother, I've been to the Philippines. I spent 5 weeks there. I went to several different islands, preached 3 different meetings. Okay? Now, I'll tell you what's like in the Philippines. You go to a hospital. You're bleeding. We've had brethren mortally wounded that this has happened to. Brethren. They meet you at the door. Can you pay for your health and show us the money, or you will bleed to death on the steps in front of the hospital? Is that what you want? That is not what we want. I've seen that, and it is truly appalling. So, give credit where credit is due. Ours is not a hard-hearted nation. It is probably preserving us since we're guilty of everything else. It may be what's keeping us alive at this time, too. Okay, so then let's come to 794. And that brings us to Ezekiel chapter 18. And I'm going to look at verses 30 through 32, which is the very top of the right-hand column. Now, you all know chapter 18 anyway, I'm quite certain, as it is the death knell of all things that are related to John Calvin and the majority of denominational churches today. So we're just going to have this last ending to that chapter. But in verses 30 and following, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord Yahweh. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you've committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord Yahweh. Therefore, turn and live! Okay? This is going to be all the prophets cry. Now, you know, chapter 18, God does not punish the sons for the father's sins, and so the whole idea of total hereditary depravity is the foundation of the bulk of Protestant denominationalism today. It's just as wrong and false and you know, incorrect and silly as anything could be. But it's really not why the chapter was written. The chapter was written to say, if you will live physically or eternally, what kind of heart must you have? Repent, one that turns away from sin. For how long? For your entire life. Now, I can't help it. I expect myself and you two, we're going to be doing this for months, probably. Jerry Bastin. Suppose in the last year of his life, Jerry had turned away from the Lord. Then what? Can he rest on those laurels? The books that he wrote, the debates that he held, the sermons that he preached, the churches that he worked for, his being an elder, you know, all those things. What would they mean if, in the last year of his life, he turns his back on God? He's lost. Now, we all witnessed it. He did no such thing. But if somebody spent their first 83 years turning their back on the Lord, and then in the last year they repent, what should we do? Welcome home, prodigal daughter or son. Welcome home. Be hard to do, though, wouldn't it? Yes, it would.
We feel a whole lot more sympathy, I think, with that older brother in that prodigal story, you know, than maybe we'd like to admit. That's the point of chapter 18. You may never rest on your laurels. You are always in jeopardy, and you are always guaranteed eternal life. It's up to you. Stay the course as long as you can. Okay, that brings us to the end of our lesson tonight. I got just 2 minutes. It's perfect. On page 795, and then again on page 799, so let's just turn over to 799. Look at all these references to Tophet and Hinnom that come up. But, you know, we've done this once before, too, and I really don't have a lot of time. So let's just close then with this parable, if you will, the two sisters, Ohola and Oholibamah. by reading not the parts about him now, but let's just go to the bottom of 799's left-hand column and start at verse 36. The Lord also said to me, Son of man, will you judge Ohola and Oholibah? Then declare to them their abominations, for they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. They have committed adultery with their idols, and even sacrificed their sons, whom they bore to me, passing them through the fire to devour them. Where was that done on the chart? Tophet or Hinnom, Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, it's called in the New Testament. Moreover, they have done this to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbaths. For after they had slain their children for their idols, on the same day they came into my sanctuary to profane it. And indeed, thus they have done in the midst of my house. Now then, brethren, in the light of all prophecies we've seen tonight, we come together on Sundays. I don't see a whole lot of sin on Sundays, do you? I don't see my son on Sundays. Okay? What is the point of everything that Ezekiel is saying? What about Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday? Because what really makes God mad is when it's Monday through Saturday, sin. And then what on Sunday? Everybody, just looking great, faithful saints. What does God feel about that? Such rage that He would do to Jerusalem things you read about this week that would carry an R rating even in America, which has been so desensitized to things. Okay? Comment or question?
Member of the church, your guard, and we can
call a little bad, right?
His mouth was like a barfly. And on Sunday, it was altogether different. Not to point out this individual, but to be that way is
I remember one of the first things that ever really hit me when I was a brand new preacher was how foul the saint's language could be. James 3 is the last thing you can master. And much of the time, you are giving yourself away and you don't even know it. Thank you, Carl.